All right, today we are continuing in our series In the Beginning, through which we are looking at some of the early parts of the Old Testament as we start to unpack God's relationship with people, and we'll start to see some major themes unfold in the beginning of Scripture. This thread of God's love for people will take us through the entire year, actually, as that is the thread that we are going to follow not only in this sermon series, but through the entire Old Testament into the New Testament, as this is the overarching narrative of God's love. How God created a world for his people, a world in which he worked side by side with them in community of love. And yet that original plan was distorted by selfishness and sin. And yet God doesn't stop pursuing that plan of love. And this plan will culminate in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate loving response, and Christ will invite us to respond as well. Now, for point of interest, we are actually studying the same story that the kids are studying right now in their time at Olivet Kids, and the middle schoolers are also studying right now in their time in, they have a question corner, I think is what it's called. And so we also have four life groups that are going to study the content of this series further, including our young adults. They have a young adult brunch that happens a few Sundays a month. So that is this real, like, we're all studying the same stuff together. How wonderfully intergenerational. We're all going to grow together as we learn the same things. So it's my prayer that we're all together going to grow in our love of God together and our understanding of how we participate in this story together. So last week, we did indeed start in the beginning. Well, one chapter shy of the very beginning, as we looked at Genesis 2, and we looked at the second creation account. So let's just review. We unpacked the narrative of God lovingly caring for the earth, like a farmer tilling the soil and caring for the crop, of forming the human from the dust of the earth, or the earthling from the earth, like we talked about, and how the first human was invited into that same vocation of caring for the earth from which the human came, that very same earth. The first problem in Scripture was loneliness. And so God got right down to try and solve that solution. First option, animals. And then finally, the real solution, the powerful ally of another human. Bone of bone and flesh of flesh. God used the first human to create the second, the breath of life being present in both. And these two humans together formed that first family in the garden, a celebration of companionship and mutuality and love. And we unpacked three relationships that we saw: humans and the earth, human to human, and humans with God. So today we're going to walk through the story that was just read for us, which is in two sections. There's a part in chapter 18 and then a part in chapter 21 in Genesis. We're going to make note of some of the interesting contextual bits of today's story. We're going to circle back and look at some of the themes that are arising in this story, some themes I want to draw your attention to, being mindful of this overarching narrative and thread that we are following throughout the entire year. God's vision for humanity, his overall plan of love. So today's story is many chapters after the one we looked at in chapter 2 of Genesis. It's after Cain and Abel, it's after Noah's Ark and the flood, after the Tower of Babel, and after many generations we come to a person, Abraham. Now this person is a key person to God's people. And well, today is actually as much about Sarah, his wife, as it is about Abraham. Now, who are Abraham and Sarah? So very briefly for context, Genesis 12 is when we first are introduced to the person of Abraham, a descendant of Noah, though at the time he is known as Abram, and his wife's name is Sarai. So God tells Abram that he is to leave his father's household and go to the country where God is leading him. And in verse 2 he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So this promise is known as the blessing of Abraham, or the Abrahamic blessing. And it becomes a guiding factor for not only Abraham's life, but all of God's people. And it's one that has continued to be referred to, not only for the Jewish people, but also we refer to it as well, quite continually. That all the nations would be blessed through Abram is a huge promise of God. A few verses later, we read that God promises that Abram's offspring will also be given the very same land that God is promising Abram, that his offspring will also have this land. All this land that God is leading Abraham to will also go to his offspring. Later, in chapter 15 of Genesis, this promise is again reiterated. And again, in chapter 17, the promise is not only reiterated, but it's solidified. This is where Abraham's name goes from Abram to Abraham. And the promise is solidified as a covenant, which truly means an agreement between two parties. In this case, the agreement is between God and Abraham. God promises that blessing to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And Abraham commits his faithfulness in return to God and does so through the practice of circumcision. And now circumcision becomes part of the faithfulness of the covenant, and that the way that God's people shows themselves to be faithful to this commitment to God. Now you'll notice, in each of these instances of the promise, where God promises blessing and favor upon Abraham, the promise includes mention of Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children. And there's a huge problem with that. Abraham does not have children. Abram, at the very beginning, when we are first introduced to him, is 75 years old. And he's married to a woman named Sarai, who is at that time named Sarai, who is 10 years younger than them, and they do not have children. By the time we reach our story in Genesis chapter 17, and the reiteration of the promise and the covenant and circumcision, Abraham thinks to himself, will a son be born to a man at 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And at that time, this covenant, Abraham was 99. And yet God again promises that yes, Abraham will bear a son. Sarah will be the one to birth that son. So that brings us, that's the context in which we find today's story, chapter 18, and our focus this morning. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 15, is the story of this interaction between the Lord and Abraham and Sarah. So Abraham is hanging out in front of his tent when he sees that three men are standing nearby. Now verse 1 tells us that this is that the Lord has appeared to Abraham. So then it's clear from the way that Abraham reacts when he sees these men that he thinks that they must be someone of importance, though we are never really informed who these men are. Are they angels? Are they messengers from God? We don't know exactly. There are some that look back at this interaction between Abraham and these three and think that these men might be the Trinity, like as in representing the Trinity, but that's definitely out of the scope of the writers of the Old Testament. They are not thinking Trinity at this point. It's a long time before Jesus comes on the scene. So regardless, these men are understood as being from the Lord. Abraham then jumps into action. And he invites the men to come and rest, and he tells them that he'll have water brought to them so that their feet may be washed, which is a very necessary practice in this very dusty, gross kind of countryside here at Mamre. And he promises them refreshments. They agree, and Abraham hurries into action. And hurries he does. There's lots of really active language in this scene. The scene is filled with all these words that imply that Abraham is really getting into this. So he rushes to tell the visitors, sit, and he hurries into the tent, and he says, Sarah, quickly make bread. I mean, how do you do that quickly? I don't really know. Bread still bakes at the same amount of time, but then he runs to the herd. He literally runs. We're not walking. We're running to the herd, and he selects one for the meal, and everything is done with this fervor and this hurry. Even the amount of food that is being prepared here is a little over the top. It adds to this kind of, this hurry, this fervor. While a certain amount of hospitality is to be expected, it's the cultural norm. The visitors would not have expected more than water, bread, maybe a place to rest. And yet not only is Sarah about to prepare bread, But the measurements indicated here is an enormous amount of bread. It's way more than three people would ever need to consume. And it's not only bread, but bread made from the finest flour. That's what Abraham is asking for. And the visitors are not just getting bread and water, they're also getting meat and curds and milk. Like, this is quite the feast that Abraham is preparing for three people who just happened to be walking by his tent. Now, it's worth noting, in the context of this passage and this generous hospitality, when the visitors that are spending time here right now with Abraham and Sarah are about to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah, where the reception there is decidedly less than hospitable. Yet here, we see how Abraham is being set up as a person of great hospitality and great welcome. So you almost see this immediate contrast. If we were to continue reading the story, the visitors are being so welcomed, over the top. Here's meat, here's so much bread, you couldn't have. And then you go to Sodom, Gomorrah, a little different situation happening there. So back in our passage, by verse 9 of chapter 18, the tone is a little less hurried. We have the second part of our narrative and the conversation between the visitors and Abraham. And Sarah is going to become part of this interaction as well. But now the visitors are more so directing the scene. It's not Abraham kind of running around. It's the visitors. After the visitors have enjoyed their meal, they ask Abraham a little bit of a mysterious question. In verse 9, it kind of highlights that these are not just random people, but people who might have some knowledge, some mysterious knowledge, because they've never met Abraham before. They don't know who he is married to. And yet they ask Abraham, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" To which he replies, "She's in the tent." And the text tells us that she's actually eavesdropping on this whole exchange. I like the narrator. He's just filling us in on all this stuff. And she's listening the whole time. So I like it. So the visitors proceed to tell Abraham that they will return to visit Abraham in a year's time, and at which point Sarah will have a son. Now let's remember, let's not forget this. Sarah and Abraham are very old. Sarah is definitely postmenopausal, and this has already been a very much repeated promise of God to them, to no avail. So Sarah, eavesdropping as she was, responds as I'm sure most of us probably would, given the circumstances. She laughs. She laughs at this idea of having a child, at the idea. Now, many of you are over an age, and imagine someone was to say, and you were going to have a child at the age of 80. What would you say to that? Like, if someone was to say, you're going to have a child to me now at the age of 40, I would also laugh. So that would just be, yeah, like, you laugh at that, at the idea of essentially being able to. So not only is she laughs at the idea of having a child, but she also, the text, I'm not going to get into it too much, but she's also just laughing at the idea at being able to perform the task necessary to even conceive the child. She laughs at the utter incredulity of the entire situation. At which point, in verse 13, said that the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" So a couple things. Sarah's caught. She's caught in her laughter. The mysterious visitors with their secret knowledge know that Sarah has just laughed with doubt and incredulity. Moreover, here in verse 13, refers to the visitors as the Lord. The writer is clearly indicating that these are not just visitors, they're not just messengers, but they are speaking for God, if they are not God himself visiting Abraham. They have merged also into one figure, the Lord. They're not written as three people anymore. They're one voice saying this. Now, I do want to pause. And I say, I do feel bad for Sarah, that she gets called out for her laughter here, when not only, let's agree, that this is a completely reasonable response given the situation of her age, and how, again, how often this promise has been given, and how nothing has happened in the area of children yet, but in the preceding chapter, Abraham laughed as well. When God told Abraham that he was now to be called Abraham instead of Abram, Sarai was to be called Sarah, and that they were going to have a son, Abraham laughed at this very idea in chapter 17. So they both have laughed, because this idea of Sarah having a baby at 90 years old is ridiculous. It's scandalous, over the top. It defies reason and nature. Who among us would not laugh with incredulity and doubt over this very same idea? Sarah's laughter does not make her a negative character. It does not make her negative, especially compared to Abraham, who did the very same thing. She's basically the same as any of us. And yet, here is the kicker. The visitors go on to say, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? Other translations say, "Is anything impossible for the Lord?" Another version is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Trying to get at, is anything too extravagant, too amazing, too over the top for the Lord? That is the question upon which this entire story hinges. Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything too over the top, too wonderful, too extravagant that he is incapable of accomplishing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The visitors then reiterate that they will indeed return in a year's time and Sarah will have a son. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. This exchange ends with Sarah trying to cover up that she laughed, understandable as that laughter may be. She tries to lie and say she didn't laugh. She denies it to the visitors and they say, "Yes, you did laugh." So this causes the word laughter to appear many times in this very short exchange. It kind of highlights this absolute kind of ridiculous over the top. It says laugh, laugh, laugh many times in this little bit. It highlights the absolute ridiculousness of this promise that God has reiterated here. Now our story picks up in Genesis 21, and the in-between parts that we're skipping over here are very dramatic. There's a lot that happened in Genesis between chapter 18 and chapter 21. Not only is the whole storyline of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's a very tense situation between Abraham and Sarah and a man named Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar, which results in the entirety of Abimelech's household being kept from being able to conceive and have children because of what happens between Abimelech and Sarah. Long story short, Abraham says a lie, And essentially, Sarah gets abducted by this king. Yet at the beginning of chapter 21, 9 chapters after the promise to Abraham that he would be made into a great nation, 4 chapters after God promises to give Sarah a son, 25 years after the initial promise is made, we have the fulfillment of that promise. And even though Sarah is extremely old, she's barren, by all means, this should not happen. She's just also being experienced being abducted by a king, and she was away from her husband. Yet, miracle of miracles, we have in verse 1. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he has promised, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised." Here, the promise is reiterated as not being to Abraham, but to Sarah. The Lord was gracious. The Lord acted on Sarah's behalf. The Lord acted good on his promise to Sarah. The verse essentially, in this little verse, asserts and then reasserts that what is happening here is the Lord's doing. This thing which would seem impossible is not impossible to the Lord. Verse 2 says, "Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him." God's promise was fulfilled. Had this promise been fulfilled to Abraham earlier, say 25 years earlier, or 24 years earlier, it would not have seemed as miraculous. Abraham and Sarah would have been significantly younger, much more physically capable of everything required, and having a child 25 years ago would have just happened. But for the child to come now at their age with all the physical challenges, the reality that their age is, it's undeniable that this child is from the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, there's laughter in this birth story as well. The son is named Isaac, it says in verse 3, which means he laughs, and it's derived from the Hebrew verb for laughter. Sarah says in verse 6, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. So let's laugh with Sarah. Ready? No, I wasn't going to make you do it. There you go. Let's do it together. Yay, Sarah. Okay, good. As one author put it, the laughter expresses delight and surprise that God is faithful to the promises. God is faithful to the promise. And that's the walkthrough of this passage. But I want us to circle back, and I want us to look at just a few themes that I suggest are rising to the surface in this part of Abraham and Sarah's story. So let's first look at the theme of faith. Abraham and Sarah are often looked at as exemplars of faith. There is a well-known chapter in Hebrews, in particular in the New Testament, chapter 11, which is basically the Faith Hall of Fame. The author of Hebrews lists person after person in Scripture who has lived a life of faith. Hebrews 11 describes faith as confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And then the chapter goes on to describe people from Scripture that the writer calls the ancients and how they lived out their faith. Abraham and Sarah have a very lengthy part in this chapter, and I want to read part of it for you. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now their part goes on further. There's lots more that the writer in Hebrews says. But in this section in particular, I like how it addresses Sarah, how she also lived by faith and how God was faithful to her and fulfilled promise to her. Both Sarah and Abraham are held up as these strong examples of faith. Yet we also know from Scripture that they both struggled greatly. Their faith was not smooth. And even though God promised that a child would come from their marriage, from their relationship, that it would be through that line that all the nations would be blessed, both Sarah and Abraham wrestled with that promise to the point that they tried to acquire a legal heir through other schemes. Abraham tried to substitute a different member of the family to God as an heir. God, what about this guy? We could just use him as an heir instead. Eliezer of Damascus, he's a close family member. Basically negotiating a different deal, a different idea, as he doubted that he would ever be able to bear a son with Sarah. And Sarah used a surrogate at one point, Hagar, as a means to conceive a child with Abraham. I have no issues with surrogacy. Do not hear that. But it wasn't what God promised. They tried to solve this problem for God when it seemed like God was taking too long. Sarah was not getting any younger. Not to mention the laughter that erupts from both of them at different points when they are told that Sarah was to have a child in her old age, because both could just not fathom that such a thing was to happen. Walter Brueggemann suggested that, in a way, Abraham and Sarah are offered here not as models of faith necessarily, but of models of disbelief. He goes on to say, once again, this story shows what a scandal and difficulty faith is. Faith is not a reasonable act which fits into the normal scheme of life and perception. The promise of the gospel is not a conventional piece of wisdom that is easily accommodated to everything else. Embrace of this radical gospel requires shattering and discontinuity. Abraham and Sarah have by this time become accustomed to their barrenness. They are resigned to their closed future. They have accepted that hopelessness as normal. The gospel promise does not meet them in receptive hopefulness, but in resistant hopelessness. And yet God meets them in their hopelessness. And even when they are losing their faith, He is faithful. Truly, the theme is not necessarily our faith, but God's faith. Even when we lose faith, when things seem hopeless, He remains faithful. And His faithfulness brings about the second theme I'd like to draw your attention to, joy. Joy and laughter. Not crying, but that comes as well, I guess. We see in the earlier part of our story that Sarah laughs at the sheer idea of having a child at this stage of her life. Well at the past the point anyone expected. Abraham, too, remember, he laughs at this idea. And yet in chapter 21, the laughter that is present at the birth of Isaac is the laughter of joy, where this child's very name means joy and laughter. And Sarah claims that God brought her laughter and how people are going to hear her story and will laugh with her. Her joy will mean community, people being brought into this story, brought into that same joy and laughter. Though there is pain and sorrow and struggle and so much tears, I'm sure, so many tears, Sarah and Abraham both struggled to believe the promises of God, and that pain turned into joy. And that tone of the laugh went from wry to joyful. And we see that theme reflected in other places in Scripture as well, like in the very promises of Christ. Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." A parallel passage in Luke reads, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Psalm 30, "Weeping may last for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." When we're in that season of weeping and mourning, when we're in the night, as the psalmist says, it can seem difficult. It's difficult to believe that that joy will come in the morning. Difficult to believe that our weeping will turn into laughter. And yet these are promises of God, which is the third theme I want to draw our attention to from this story this morning. This story that we're reading today, the birth of Isaac, is the fulfilled promise that God made to Abraham 25 years prior. 25 years of waiting and hoping. 25 years filled with schemes as Abraham and Sarah tried to solve the problem their own way. 25 years of waiting for God to finally, in His time and in only His way, follow through on the promise that He made. Now, and a unique aspect I need us to remember is when Genesis was written. So while these stories were passed on orally for generations, they were not recorded and kept as the book of Genesis until the 6th century BCE, centuries after Abraham walked and lived on this earth. So 6th century BCE was around the time of the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile, when a huge portion of God's people were in exile out of their homeland from Jerusalem and were kept in Babylon, they were deported and displaced. And so these stories here in Genesis, where God kept His promise, were particularly important and meaningful during this time of exile, because that is exactly when you want to be reminded of God's faithfulness. While in exile is when you want to remember that God has not and will not forget about you, that God fulfills His promises. And while we need to be careful when reading Scripture that we are not reading every promise written within it that as if it's aimed to us here now in the 21st century, that's important to remember, we too can find comfort in reading these stories where God proves Himself faithful time and time again, past human error, past our own hubris. No matter how dire the circumstance, how impossible things may seem, we too can ask, is anything impossible for God? Is anything too wonderful, too extravagant, too over the top? and we can choose to answer no. Nothing is too impossible for the Lord. The same words are echoed by Jesus in reference to the kingdom of God and that kind of transformation that is required to participate in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. And like I said, we need to be careful we can't assume that every single promise written in Scripture refers to us. Not all of us are going to have babies at the age of 90. Don't worry. That was one particular promise. Rest easy. We should not, as Walter Brueggemann writes, operate within to some kind of casual triumphalism where we live and act as if God is going to answer and solve all prayers, circumvent all suffering. That doesn't happen. He didn't circumvent the cross for Christ. It's not going to happen. That was very much part of Christ's life. Yet, there are promises of God that we can count on, and there are many in Scripture. And so I want to list just a few for us right now. We talked about one this morning, the promise of turning mourning into joy, turning weeping into laughter, including the promise of comfort during difficult seasons and trials. There's the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life for all who believe in Jesus Christ. The promise of the Holy Spirit who will live in us and be with us. God promises peace specifically when we pray, but also as the fruit of the Spirit working in our life. Time and time again, we read of the promises of justice for those who are oppressed and how God will right injustices, a mandate and promise that Jesus also picks up. Jesus promises that we may have life and life to the full, and that we will have an easy yoke to bear if we go to Christ. Now, these are just a few, and there are others that are indeed promises for us now, which brings me to our takeaway this morning. So in this story of Abraham and Sarah, the crux of that story, as well as their entire story, really the entire story for the people of God, has to do with the answer to this question. Is anything impossible for the Lord? This question meets them in the midst of their hopelessness, in their barrenness, in their old age, when they've exhausted all of their strength and all of their resources, all of their options. They're at the end of their rope. Is anything too impossible for the Lord? So I would suggest for us this morning, this is the question I would just like us to mull over. As we reflect on these stories of God's faithfulness, as we cling to the hope in the face of hopelessness, as we read of what God truly does promise in his word, all those things, and there are more, good and real things that we can count on from God. And yet so often we try to do things on our own, with our own resources, with our own strength. We try to operate as if God's Spirit is not within us, empowering us, enabling us. Sometimes, yes, these promises do not come in the timing in which we would like to see them, right? In the manner in which we would choose. And yet, just as God meets Sarah and Abraham in their hopelessness and in their faithlessness sometimes, so God meets us as well. I really do believe it. So when I invite you to bring before God whatever it is you are wrestling with, whatever you are struggling with him with, there might be things you're struggling specifically with God with. You can bring it before him. Whatever you are doubting with, come before him. Is anything too impossible for the Lord? And I pray that together we can choose to say, for God, all things are possible. Will you stand with me as we pray together? God, you are the God of covenant and the God of promises. You've proven yourself faithful time and time again. You've shown yourself faithful to Abraham, to Sarah. Throughout Scripture, we read of times when your people chose to go a different way, chose to not follow you, and yet you remained faithful and loving, compassionate and true. God, there are very real things that we question and we are struggling with. There are prayers that have been on our hearts, things that are good kingdom things, things for healing, for reconciliation in relationships. Whatever that may be, we bring them before you, Lord, on our knees, and we ask, is anything impossible for the Lord? God, we pray that your Spirit may now come and be a comfort, as your word promises that it may be. Will you bring healing? Will you bring about reconciliation? Will you move with your Spirit to bring about joy instead of mourning? And God, we pray, if we are in a season of waiting, if we are in a season of looking to you and wrestling, will you meet us where we are by your Spirit, Lord? We thank you that you are faithful. And we can look back in our life and see those times when you have been. God, you are good. And we thank you for the kids who are learning about that same truth right now in their time in Olivet Kids, that nothing is impossible for you. We pray that they may know your love, that they may rest on the knowledge that you have created them to be the wonderful people that they are. God, we pray that as we leave this place today, that we may be armed by your Spirit, living like Christ in this world, truly empowered by your Spirit, believing that nothing is impossible for the Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.